I'm going to keep the Merry Christmas and add the Happy Holidays, so it covers all the bases. What do you think about that? We can be politically correct and we can be Christocentric simultaneously. What do you think about that? So Merry Christmas and Happy Holidays. Let's try that. Merry Christmas and Happy Holiday. There you go. One of the things that's happened, if we can get these on screen somehow, is that on the radio you hear all these different songs. And one of my favorite songs is Josh Groban's song, The First Noel. And, you know, Noel, one of my favorite little girls here. Noel, you know, The First Noel. And I love the song. And as he sings it, you know, Josh Groban has a deep voice. He's really rich and stuff like that. But you realize that verse 1 and verse 2 get kind of smushed together. If you don't know your scripture and theology, you recognize, actually, verse 1, the first Noel, the angels did say to certain shepherds in fields as they lay, in the fields where they lay, keeping their sheep on the cold winter's night that was so deep? That was so deep, right? The first Noel. And you hear it and you go, oh, so I have a, you know. And then all of a sudden it shifts to the second gear, the second stanza, and actually talks about the wise men. They looked and they looked up and they saw the star and so on and so forth. So you kind of, if you just listening to the song, you think, oh, it's the shepherds who saw the star and they went over to look, you know. Anyway, so there's a little, I call it smooshing, a literary smooshing. But that's not really the only question I have about the first Noel, the song. It's really when it talks about the king of Israel. This little babe is the king of Israel, and how is it that the king of Israel is supposed to bring peace and love and joy and justice? The king of Israel is supposed to be the wonderful counselor, the prince of peace, the mighty God, and yet he is born as a little child. And I think, you know, when we think about our world, I think it's really that we can kind of identify a little bit with the shepherds, right? They're poor, they're lowly, they're cold outside there. And what we realize is that maybe they were filled with fear because what they saw all was around them. But we too can be filled with fear, whether it's because of the tragedies in Paris or San Bernardino or the gun violence that's all over our nation, the refugee situation, the what's going on in Chicago and things like that, drug overdoses we hear day in and day out, what's going on in Russia and Syria, the Chinese superbug. Did you hear about the Chinese superbug? There is now a superbug that's resilient to all known antibiotics. Because it was grown up in the sphere of doing all these things. So in China, now there's a superbug. And they're hoping that it's not going to come over here. Global warming, right? And carbon emissions, you know, the saber rattling. All these kinds of things are going on all over our world. And on the one hand, we have this declaration that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords has been born. And yet on the other hand, there is still fear and trembling in our hearts. And how do we understand that paradox on a day like today as we celebrate the birth of the King of Israel and our King? So we're going to talk about that today. How is it this paradox? How is it that this paradox remains in our hearts and our minds? And how is it that we can still celebrate in the midst of this paradox this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. We do come to desire to celebrate the goodness that you've given to us in your Son. And yet we know also that sometimes there's questions. What does it mean? What does it mean to really believe in Christ? What does it mean for this Christ child to be born into this world? And yet we still see so much darkness, so much turmoil in our world. Help us, we pray, through the eyes of faith, to worship in spite of, or even because of, the paradox that we sense. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. We've been going through, and we call it today's message, Go and See, or Come and See. As we come and prepare ourselves to understand and to appreciate the paradox that we have in faith, the paradox of understanding who the Christ child is and yet seeing some of the evidence that seems contrary to that. Now this morning you see that paradox is not just ours. It was there from the very start. The paradox that was for these people who first observed the human birth of Christ, the incarnation, God becoming man among us, there was a paradox even then. And so we see as we read that there was a fear that came over the shepherds that day. There was a sense of determination yet to see what was happening because after the angels had declared to them all these things, and yet they wondered and they worshipped. God. And so we kind of look at them as sort of an example of what it looks like for us to come, to recognize the fear that we have, some of the uncertainty that we have in our world, and yet we can still come and determine to come and see what God has done in our midst, and to sit there and wonder and to worship. I love these imageries of the shepherds. They were lowly and they were cold, probably at night. Interestingly, if you know, I'm a history guy, so I've been doing some history and realize that just to mess with you a little bit, especially with the youth, you know that shepherds in Israel in Bethlehem probably don't sleep outside in the winter time. You know that, right? So you know that the date of the birth of Christ is probably not December 25th. It could have been December 20th. It could have been November 20th. It could have been, you know, so it was probably in the fall, some people think, but it probably wasn't December 25th. And so say, so how did we get this date? How did we get this date? So there's a number of theories, and we're going to talk about them a little bit later, just to kind of mess with you a little bit. So when it says, and again, the first Noel song, you know, they were there by winter, by cold winter's night. Probably not winter night. Okay, so the idea that we understand this text, because it doesn't hinge on the fact that there has to be snow on the ground. It doesn't hinge on the fact that we need to know all these details. What's really important is that the Christ child is born, and there's a paradox right from the beginning. Right? The declaration of the angel. What's the declaration of the angel? He will be a Savior. He'll be Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace among all those in whom He is pleased. And the declaration follows the earlier, right, proclamation of the at the conception of Christ to Mary earlier on in Luke chapter 1. He'll be called Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God. And he will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And later it says, and he'll be called holy, the Son of God. So all these things is what this child is. Right? The King of Israel, the one who fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. He's the one who's going to do all these things. And yet, when they come and see, what do they find? They find a baby in a manger, a stinky stable, in a feeding trough. In a stinky stable, it's probably a cave or something like that, because there's no room in the tavern for him and his family, right? There is no trumpeting of trumpets for a king. There's no royal palace. There is no procession and all these things that we kind of see. All we see is this child, and the paradox, the incongruity of seeing this child, and yet who he is supposed to be. It was there from the beginning, and yet those present wondered and were astonished. Here it says, and those who were told says, and they were wondered, or they were astonished, or they were amazed is a better translation. They were amazed, and people like Mary, especially Mary, treasured this in her heart, and she pondered this. She had heard all these announcements, and yet she knew that this child had come from her, right? She knew all these things, and were there in this humble estate, and yet there was this tremendous, like, how do you put these ideas together? Just like the idea of the incarnation itself, right? God of eternity past, eternity future. It spans all of space and time in the third, three dimensions and the fourth dimensions and perhaps whatever other dimensions there are out there. Shoop, into a child. A babe. The incarnation boggles the mind. And yet it's true. This child, born for us, is true. So we see the the paradox in the minds and hearts, and yet they worship and they wondered together. The birth of the Son, the Savior, a Savior, Christ the Lord. I think some of the ideas of why they worshiped together was because they understood these terms in richer ways than most of us do. And so we're going to look at these terms this morning to say, what does it mean that Christ is the Savior, that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord? The Savior, the Christ, and the Lord. Let me suggest that you recognize that in Jesus' time and space, at the birth, there are a number of people who called themselves saviors, deliverers, and lords. Did you know that? So from the very start, Jesus is, in some ways, competing with other claimants, is that the right word? People who claim to be savior, right? Anointed ones, and lords. And let me just give you a few, okay? Just remember, in this time and space, who was on the throne? Who was the most powerful human being on earth? It was who? It was early in the chapter. Anyone remember? Caesar. Yes? Caesar is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is... Oops, wrong one. Sorry. Oh, there you go. Caesar Augustus, right? August means the greatest, right? The word August or peak. August, he's really Octavian, right? Julius Caesar's adopted stepson, yes? And so he gives himself the name Caesar Augustus, right? Caesar meaning the Lord of Lords, that's a title, that's not a name, it's a title, right? And August, the August Lord of Lords. And so he considers himself the Son of God. He actually named his father, Julius Caesar, God, so he became God's Son, right? And so here he is. He's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, because he's the emperor over all these kings, all these lords underneath him. The Roman Empire is vast. It takes up all of the Mediterranean, parts of Egypt and North Africa. All of that is his, and so he is Caesar Augustus. He is a claimant to be, and people actually worshipped him. There are statues all over that period of time, and many people actually worshipped his image and his the statues, and those would be like that. So here's one claimant. Here's another claimant. Mithras. Mithras is the god of strength and of the seasons, and particularly of soldiers. This is a mystery religion that people worshipped in these underground temples. These underground temples, and what they have, these special feasts that have these special rankings, and so many of the soldiers were very into worshiping this god. And what happens that this god symbolized here as a god who had sort of this Persian helmet, who had a dagger, who was superior in strength, and he would always be seen killing the bull. Bull, I think, representing creation or overtaking creation and the powers of evil. This kind of idea. And so you see Mithras is also one who is born out of a rock, okay, with a sword in one hand, with a torch in the other. And so we see that there's another claimant, that he too would claim, that his followers would say, he is the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior. He's the one who is truly the deliverer, Mithras. Or perhaps Sol Victus. I can't say that very well, but Sol? Sol? Oh, okay, my Latin were better. It really means unconquered sun, the unconquered sun. And the birthday of the unconquered sun, which is equivalent to the winter solstice, is December 25th. So concurrent with this, the birth of Christ, is this idea that there's this feast that happens on the winter solstice, according to them, on December 25th, because the spring solstice is 9 months earlier. So you have the winter solstice exactly 9 months hence, right? And so they celebrated the winter solstice and the birth of this unconquered sun. And you see the imagery here. You see he's standing next to, he's always kind of, many of the emperors kind of start worshiping him because he's sort of like the supreme, right? And so you see these sun rays coming out of his head. And oftentimes he's in a chariot pulling the sun along, right? He's the god of the unconquered sun, okay? And here's another claimant to the throne of what it means. And so interestingly, some people believe that where we get December 25th is that, you know, 300 years after the birth of Christ, when the empire became Christian under Constantine and his administration, they actually adopted this winter solstice festival, okay, and converted it, quote unquote, into a Christian festival, okay, to create, you know, this idea that we have today for Christ's birth, okay. So that's one theory. Others think it's simply because there was no date. It's just as good to think that at the spring solstice, everything that God has made, you know, is planted, and then 9 months hence, there is the fruition of that plant. So that's how Augustine tried to understand December 25th. Regardless, we recognize that from the very start, there was this paradox, right? There are these celebrated, powerful, seemingly powerful other gods who claim to be Savior, Deliverer, and Lord. Okay? And yet this little babe comes and claims the same. How do we understand that? I think we understand that by understanding the paradox and the claims of Scripture. That Jesus is the one. He's the sent by the Father. We wonder and we worship because of the divine love that God has sent by the baby, who's the Savior, who saves us from the punishment of sin. The baby, Jesus, the Christ, who delivers us from the power of sin. And the baby, Christ, the Lord, who separates us from the presence of sin. This, I think, can help us understand why this truly is the Christ child, is the one who is the true claimant. And so we can continue in this paradox. So let's quickly think about that. Saved from the punishment of sin. You know, many of us understand as we read Scripture, as we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we recognize that in our own selfishness, in our own ways in which we think that we are our best judge, we are the best leader of our lives, we're the best at making decisions for ourselves, we oftentimes neglect God, and we don't give Him the honor, the respect, and the obedience that He is owed. And so Scripture calls that rebellion, calls that sin. We're sinning against God, who is our rightful King and Lord and Father. And so it's as if we shake our fists at Him and say, we don't care what you think. We don't care. We're just going to do our own thing. When I was a young man, I used to have my father cut my hair. And it was a great deal until I was about 15. Because it was cheap. And it was at home. And then one day, on my around 15 and a half, I had my dad cut my hair. And back then, I was starting to get, you know, really hip, right? I had a perm going. I had this mustachey thing going. I had the long sideburns, bell bottoms, platform shoes, and I was really cool, or so I thought, or tried to be. And so after that, I tried to get my dad to cut my hair, and he didn't know how to deal with perms. He didn't know how to deal with this kind of hair and looking slick. And so I looked in the mirror, and I was like horrified. My dad had hacked my hair, and I, you know, my image would just be terrible. And so in my fit of selfishness, I said, Dad, I can't believe you did that. This is such a terrible job. I wish you were dead. 15-year-old. Wishing his dad was dead because he didn't do a great job of my perm. Can you believe it? But that's sort of like us. That's sort of like us, right? Because we want it our way. And if God doesn't deliver it just the way we want it, we go, I wish you were dead. I ignore you. But you know what? The Scriptures give us reality. That though we have ignored God, we're selfish and we sin against God and others in word and act and deed, and yet in Christ, who gives of Himself, He knew from eternity past He would come as a child, grow up, spend his 30 some odd years here on planet Earth, be a perfect son, be a perfect servant, be a perfect teacher, and yet have to suffer a horrific death for you and for I. To be lashed, to be tortured, to be spat upon, ultimately impaled on the cross, to die a horrific death for you and for me. Why? Because the punishment that was due each and every one of us was placed upon him. He endured the punishment that we would not have to. He endured the pain and the suffering and death so that we might live unto God and have this relationship restored again. That we might be sons and daughters of God because he took our punishment. He is the Christ because he takes our punishment. And because of that, we too, the people of God, we can begin to think about forgiving others. He forgave us in Christ, therefore we can forgive others. And so it is not completely a surprise that when we think about what happened at the Emmanuel, Mother Emmanuel Church, the AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, during the summer, when this white supremacist came and sat in a prayer meeting for a whole hour and a half, pretending to pray and to be with these folks. And then at the end of that hour, he got up and he executed 9 of them in cold blood. And as the world watched and as the nation watched in horror on how this could happen in a church, just a few weeks later, a number of the church members could stand up and say, and with their hearts believe, and grant forgiveness to this young man. Why? Because those who have been forgiven much are able to forgive. They understood that yes, this man does not deserve to be forgiven. But neither do any of us deserve to be forgiven. And it's only in this Christ child that we have the resource to forgive others when they don't deserve to be forgiven. Because we've been forgiven much. Christ is a claimant to the throne. And he is the true Savior because only he is able to save us from our sin and the punishment from our sin. Christ is able and is our deliverer, for he is the one who delivers us and rescues us from the power of sin. Love that old hymn that talks about how sin, how grace and Christ is a double cure. A double cure, not only for the punishment of sin, but also for the power and the chains and the shackles of sin. For the consequences of sin and our disobedience to God, our selfishness are deep. And oftentimes, though we are relieved from the punishment, yet we still live under and can, if we don't ask for strength by the Holy Spirit, to break these bonds. And so we need to recognize that it is in Christ and Christ alone that not only the punishment and the consequence, but also the power of sin in our lives can be broken. I've been listening to this book. You know how you get on Amazon, you can buy the book, and then you can kind of download the audio. That's how I read. I read by audio now. But it's a wonderful book on leadership. It says, "Lead for God's sake." And in the beginning of the book, you recognize that it is a coach. Coach Rocker is the Kentucky State all-time winningest high school coach. And he's got this team that went to the finals last year, and he's expected to win the whole thing this year. And his team's raring to go, and something, the whole season starts to unravel. And he recognized that he needs to do something different. And so he talks to his CEO buddy of a giant high-tech firm draws this picture without the heart in the middle, just the two things on the side. One's a hatchet and one's a bag of rewards, right? He says, you know what? His name is Grant, CEO Grant. He says, look, there are only two ways to motivate people. If you're a leader, you have that. You have the rewards, right? Money, winning, power, prestige, all these things. The rewards on one hand, or the hatchet. The fear of losing all these things. Okay? So those are the two motivators that you have. And that's all you have. And that's what Grant says. And he says, okay, and they tries this. So coach tries this and realizes that, hey, his team is not working. It's not working. The idea of winning and winning a championship is not enough to give them the heart and the passion to play and to play selflessly and all these kind of things. And then he tries the other side. He really bears down on them. He yells at them, screams at them, threatens them, cuts them from the team. He does all these things, and yet their heart and their passion and their love for each other still remains unfazed. And they're losing. They're a losing team at this point. And then, simultaneously, he's having this conversation with this janitor named Joe. I'm going to ruin this thing for you, but anyway, the janitor named Joe has this kind of this sagely, sort of a little bit like what's his name in Good Will Hunting? What's that janitor's name? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. He gives us these short little zings, and eventually they start this relationship. And he asks about this idea of why is he doing the things that he's doing. And so he asks really penetrating questions of why he's really doing what he's doing. And through this self-reflection, he recognizes that, man, I say I'm doing it for the kids and for their futures, but it's really about me. It's really because the coach wants to win and have all these things that the rewards have in store for him. And he himself is motivated by fear that his job would be lost if his team loses, right? He will not have a nice house. He will not have all these nice things if his team tanks and continues to tank. And recognize that there's something deeper that needs to happen in his heart. He needs to recognize that, yes, these things are true and appropriate. The hatchet and the rewards are part and parcel of the motivational thing. But at the heart of it is about relationships. Our relationship with God is at the base and the foundation. When we have a relationship with God, then it puts everything else in perspective. That we're loved of God, that we're His daughter and His son in Christ. And that these fears, the rewards and the fears take on a different sort of priority. They're still there and they can be appropriately used, but it is when we understand our relationship with God that it liberates us from what it says here. Because if you only focus on the rewards, what you get is we become greedy and self-centered, right? And selfish. If we only focus on the fear and the hatchet, what happens is that we become bitter and resentful. And if we think of God in that way, if we're only talking to God in terms of He's the rewarder, the blesser of my thing, what happens? Then I become really selfish, right? Or if He's the one who doesn't give me what I really want, or you do it on a human perspective, the same thing. What happens in the book is that he begins to realize it's a relationship of love that starts with God that puts all of it in perspective. So he's liberated in that way from the power of sin. You see? Being chained to this, just the left and the right hand. Liberated from being selfish and greedy. Liberated from being bitter and resentful. And instead being able to care and to love God and to love others because He knows His place. You and I, we may have received Christ and accepted His forgiveness and His punishment for our sin. But we need to live in the reality that our relationship with God, this constant relationship of love as adopted sons and daughters, that's what liberates us from focusing too much on the rewards, whether it is winning or it's finances or security, power, prestige,
whatever fulfillment these things are, because if we focus only on those things, it's only about me. It's only about my getting stuff. And conversely, if we're afraid that we'll lose all those things, our relationship with our Heavenly Father as adopted daughters and sons becomes the wellspring for which we can care, minister, and worship God. Minister to others out of the heart. So when we see people, we treat them with love and respect, the kind of love and respect that God has for each and every one of us. And not see them simply as a means to accomplish our ends. Our world's always confused, right? We always get the things confused. We, in our world, tend to use people and value things. Instead, if we have a relationship with God, then we use things to bless people. So Christ is a claimant to the throne because not only is the Savior who saves us from the consequence of our sin and punishment, but He also is the one who liberates us from the bondage of sin. And finally, Christ separates us from the presence of sin. And this is the hardest one, I think, because it's you recognize that this is something, all these are something that we're learning and growing in, and recognizing that as we are part and parcel of what God is doing in the world, we recognize that this claim, for unto us is born, to us a child is given. The government shall be on His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and of peace there shall be no end, and on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Or will do this. Isaiah. As we recognize that God, in this little child, begins and inaugurates His mysterious kingdom. That those Caesar and Mithras and Saul Invictus were there already, this child inaugurates a new kind of kingdom. A kingdom that will be, and indeed, filled with peace and justice and righteousness. One that is the foundations, if we say, of all that we understand in Western civilization. If I spent some time in Greece now, I recognize that many philosophers and modern thinkers believe that Western civilization is anchored in two major schools of thought: classical Greek and Hellenic democracy, and classic Orthodox Christianity. That those two forces is that which has built all that we understand in Western civilization. And so we understand that what Christ does is He brings the promise and the inauguration of the coming of righteousness and justice and peace. And that what we experience today as we ebb and flow through history is He is accomplishing this through His people, through His church. That you and I, as we stand up for righteousness and justice in every place and form, as we stand up against evil, against selfishness, against all these kind of things in our world, we are part and parcel of what God is doing and has been doing throughout all of history. And will bring it to fruition in Christ Jesus at His second coming. We light this candle, we kind of are hoping. We live in between, right? We live in between from the inaugurated first coming to the consummation of the second coming. And we know that when He comes again, all of this will become completely fulfilled. And yet we live in the already and the not yet. We live in that place where we have glimpses, whiffs, a foretaste of these things. And we're called to be His ambassadors, His messengers. Those who are part of this distant country, who live in this world with those kinds of ethics, values, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. You and I are part and parcel of realizing what God has promised, what God is realizing in us, and what God shall consummate in the second coming. He is claimant. This child is the only one who is the true. Over all these, the Christ, the Savior, and our Lord. I'd like to close in this song. I hope it's going to work. One of the great songs that came out this year is this song. It's called Noel. It's on an album that it's by Tomlin, but actually who sings it is Lauren Daigle. And it says, "Love incarnate, love divine. Star and angels gave the sign. Bow to babe on bended knee, the Savior of humanity. Unto us a child is born. He shall reign forevermore. Noel, Noel, come and see what God has done. Noel, Noel, the story of amazing love, the light of the world given for us. Noel. The Son of God, the Son of Man, there before the world began, born to suffer, born to save, born to raise us from the grave. Christ, the everlasting Lord, He shall reign forevermore. Noel. Noel." I'm going to see if Andy can play this for us as we just meditate upon these words together.
Bow to babe on thee.
Noel. Lord Christ, we thank you that you have given of yourself, that we might be raised from the grave. Your divine love, your incarnation for each and every one of us. We thank you that we can celebrate this day, the reality of who you are. Jesus, our Savior, the Christ, the Lord. We come this day and we desire to worship in this paradox. Declare who you are in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of our fear, that you would drive it out by your power, by your Spirit, that we might indeed worship with all of our hearts. We recommit ourselves to you this day. Jesus, know well. We pray this in his name. And all God's people said, Amen.
Will you please arise as we respond?